And do please be seated. And again, as I said, we're going to be looking at that reading from 1 Peter, which you can find on page 231 of the New Testament part of your Bible. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, and it's the first 7 verses. I'm going to pray for God's help as we look at this. Loving Heavenly Father, your word says that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and training in righteousness. Father God, we praise God. Please guide us as we think about these hard words, so contrary to our culture and where we are today as a society. Please guide us so that we hear your truth in them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things I do when I'm trying to write a sermon is come up with a really good way, a really exciting way to pique your interest at the beginning of the talk. So you've heard lots of my sermons. There's an exciting story about something like that, or an important question that you want to have answered. Well, I don't need to do anything like that today, because the very first words of our reading are interesting enough and make us sit up and pay attention, because they are so controversial to our society today. This is what it says again, if you've forgotten, which I doubt you have. It says, "Wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands." So think about this over the next few minutes. I'm going to try and answer 4 questions that arise from this reading from the Bible. 4 questions. Why are we even thinking about this? It's the first question. Maybe that's what you're wondering right now. Why is this so offensive? What does it not mean? And what does it mean? Those are our 4 questions we're going to think about. Why are we even thinking about this? Why is it so offensive? What does it not mean? And what does it mean? So first in that first question, why are we even thinking about this? If it's your first time coming to church, you're not used to coming to church, I bet this just seems so bonkers. Or maybe it's exactly what you'd expect from church. You don't normally come to church, and one reason for that, maybe you think it's stuck in the past, and our Bible reading has just proven that to you. So why are we even thinking about this? This is, of course, a passage about marriage too, and of course not everyone in church is married. It's not relevant to everyone, you could say. So why are we even thinking about this? Of course, I didn't suddenly choose 1 Peter chapter 3 for us to think about today. We're working our way through 1 Peter, and when you decide to do that, which is a really good thing to do in church, read through a Bible book from beginning to end, you do come across things that are hard. That's why we're looking at this today, very, very simply. And even if we're not married, there's plenty for us to think about in 1 Peter chapter 3, particularly as we think through the issue of gender, which is so controversial in our society today. But you might be thinking, well, it's just so offensive, though. Surely it would be better and more diplomatic just to ignore something like this from the Bible. Isn't this the moment, you might be thinking, that we remind ourselves that the Bible was written by men 2,000 years ago, 2,000 miles away, and their views are now dated and they're worth ignoring? Well, Christians believe that the Bible is God's word, that it's God's breath. If we start picking which bits are relevant and which bits are no longer relevant, we've really got no reason to stick to any part of the Bible we find uncomfortable. We can ignore ideas like generous giving, ignore the Ten Commandments, and anything else that we don't like or find uncomfortable. If we see ourselves as mainstream Christians, we can't just dismiss passages like this that we find hard. We're not a society that does thinking very, very well. When we find something uncomfortable, we just say, oh, I'm not thinking about that. That's bigotry, that's sexism, that's something like that, and I'm not going to think about it. But we've got to think about this if we're Christians, and this is in the Bible. That's why we're even thinking about this today. But the question is, why is this so offensive? And I guess to probably lots of us here today, it may be. Also, it might not be offensive to you. You might have grown up with this. You might have got married decades ago if you are married, and you might have, if you're a woman, actually promised to obey your husband, and you think, well, there's nothing surprising about this at all. But let me say, for my generation, this is very hard to hear. Why is that the case? Why is it so offensive? Well, to help us work out why it's so offensive, 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to jump in a time machine, in our imaginations, of course. I haven't actually got a time machine. And go back in time to when this was first written. So there we are, going back 2,000 years to the first people who heard 1 Peter in Roman society. This is part of the Roman Empire. Well, Romans believed that the stability of the state depended upon the stability of the household. So Roman philosophers taught that wives should obey their husbands, just as slaves should obey their masters, and say that, and just as masters should obey the politicians. And if everyone knows their place and obeys the authorities, then society will function smoothly. Is it that Peter and other early Christians just went along with the pagan morality of the Roman Empire? But it doesn't seem that that's the case. In lots of ways, this is really different from what the Romans taught. For example, books written by Romans on how to conduct your household, they're all directed to men. Because as far as Romans were concerned, it wasn't worth speaking to women. But this, you'll notice, is addressed to wives. It's already very, very different from what the Romans believed. But it's still hard to hear, isn't it? Let's jump back in the time machine. And as we travel forward through time, we look out the window, maybe we can see 2,000 years of Bible passages like this being used to oppress women, have been used as an excuse for men to dominate women, to bar women from certain things in life, have been used as a reason given to women not to object when life is difficult and they suffer ill treatment at the hands of their husbands. And because texts like this have been misinterpreted, we might think, well, it's got nothing to say to us today. Let's get out of the time machine. We're now in the 1960s, and this is a time of revolutionary new ideas about gender and gender roles. Of course, the feminist revolution is picking up. And what most feminists are saying is it is about time to right wrongs. Women deserve the opportunities that are afforded to men. But of course, some people are saying at the same time that gender isn't really a real thing. There's actually no difference at all between men and women. It's just a social construct. It's just part of our culture that we happen to see men and women differently. But actually, there's no real difference. Some people are saying in the 1960s, as time goes on, some people adapt this way of thinking and say, actually, there's nothing real about gender at all. It's entirely made up. Even biology has nothing really to do with your gender. And so we end up in a situation like we are today, where actually gender is quite a confusing idea. We might think we've finally nailed gender, but it seems like we really struggle with it in lots of ways. We sometimes think that gender as a society is completely plastic. It's whatever we want it to be. So if I decide that I'm a woman, there's nothing you can do to contradict that, because that's all that gender really is. And so we end up in an interesting scenario where there are debates about, for example, men playing in female sports leagues, men who have experienced a sex change and are now women. So 3 days ago, the International Women's Track Cycling Championship was won by Rachel McKinnon on her first ever race, beating all opposition. And there on the podium, she towered above the second and third place competitors. Why was that the case? Well, Rachel was born as a man. I don't know what you make of that particular issue, but it's something that's controversial in our society, isn't it? The idea that gender doesn't really define us at all, and gender's a plastic idea that we can change as we want to. You might have also seen in the last couple of weeks the story of Karen White, previously known as Stephen Woods, who sexually assaulted numerous women in a female prison and has now been given a life sentence. This is what we believe today, that gender is just an idea, that it's completely flexible, completely plastic. So a passage of the Bible which suggests innate gender difference is really difficult for us to hear today, because it undermines so much of our current gender ideology and philosophy. Just jump back in the time machine one more time. This time we're going backwards in time, 200 years to the beginning of the European Enlightenment, a philosophical revolution in the 17th and 18th centuries. People in the Enlightenment are starting to say things like, well, actually, the individual is the only reality that really matters. The individual is all important. Individual choice is the best thing in life. And individuals should express their freedom. That means that individuals shouldn't willingly go along with authority. They should challenge authority. And the legacy of the Enlightenment is really big for us today. That's why our films often feature characters who stand up against authority, not characters who go along with the authorities. And so the idea of submission, which is a big part of this bit of 1 Peter, is really hard for us to hear. It's a poisonous word. And when we hear it applied to something like marriage, in our minds we see, you know, the WWE wrestling or something like that. You know, the costumed wrestlers. There's the husband wrestler in his shirt and tie holding his briefcase, and under his feet in submission is the wife wrestler wearing her stereotypical apron. It's an image of defeat, of powerlessness, and it's a poisonous, horrible idea. That's why we find this so offensive. Question number 3, what does this not mean then? What is the passage not really about? If I've said that it's been misinterpreted in the past, what does it not say? Well, it doesn't say that men are better than women. It doesn't justify misogyny. All it's really about is how different people might relate to each other in marriage. This is written by the same people who said that in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave or free, because all are equal, equally precious before God. This does not justify misogyny. It does not say that men are better than women. It also doesn't say that women should support all men, that whenever a man's doing something, women should rally behind him and try and help him. It doesn't say that at all. You know, the office scenario where women are constantly interrupted by men and are made to feel they've just got to go along with it. It doesn't say that either. It doesn't say that women should support all men. This is only about the working relationship between a husband and wife. And it doesn't say women, husbands, have power over their wives. It doesn't say that wives should be subservient doormats. It doesn't say that wives should never question their husbands or never correct them or never rebuke them. That's something which this passage does not say. And it also doesn't say that women should accept defeat and retreat. That word submission is such a poisonous word. That idea of accepting authority. The Greek words. I don't normally talk about Greek words. That's a bit pretentious, isn't it? But the Greek word is the word hupotassimenai, which is where we get the English word tessellate. You know how shapes fit together. They tessellate. They work together in perfect harmony, so there are no gaps in between them. This is what wives are being encouraged to do in marriage, to tessellate with their husbands, to support them, to encourage them. That's what this is really saying. It's not saying that if women find marriage difficult, for example, they're oppressed or face violence, that they should just submit to it and go along with it. It certainly doesn't say that, and this text should never be used to justify that sort of thing. These are some things that it does not mean. It doesn't mean men are better than women. It doesn't mean that women should support all men. It doesn't mean that husbands have power over wives. And it doesn't mean that women should accept defeat and retreat. So, last question. What does it mean? So I've hopefully tried to clear the decks a little bit so that we can realise why we think certain things and why we find a passage like this hard, so that we can now hear what it may be saying to us. What does it mean? There are two little things. Firstly, men and women are beautifully different and complementary, and beauty is more than meets the eye. That's what it does say to us. Firstly, then, men and women are beautifully different and complementary. It's hard and socially dangerous to try and pinpoint the exact differences between men and women. There's always a danger of generalization, isn't it? Or if we say, well, I think women are like this and men are like this, we can always imagine and know men and women who don't conform to those stereotypes. Of course, some women are football hooligans throwing patio furniture across the streets of Spanish cities. Some men are champion cross stitchers. But it's just as big a mistake to think that the two genders don't approach things differently. We are different. Recognizing our difference avoids so much frustration. So we say, well, why doesn't she just see the things the way I do? Why can't she just understand it as I do? Or why is he always doing this? Why is he always saying that? So much of our frustration as we muddle along with each other comes from a failure to recognize our basic God-created difference. Men and women are beautifully different, and we're complementary. So in this case, women are called to support their husbands, and husbands are called to look out for their wives. And again, there's some hard words there as well. Husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives in your life together, paying honour to the woman as the weaker sex. So of course, it's not saying that women are emotionally weaker or morally weaker. This is a pure statement of biology. And it's hard to really dispute that, isn't it? That's why we've got a controversy about whether trans women should take part in women's leagues in sports. Our roles are different, but complementary. In 1992, a work of pop psychology was published that probably some of you have read, or if you haven't read it, you've probably heard of it. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. And this book argued that as men and women, we approach things differently. And if we understand some of these differences, we can be enormously helped in our disagreements. So, for example, when, and of course this is generalising still, isn't it? But when women face a problem, they often want to talk about it. Whereas a lot of men, their impulses want to try and solve it immediately. When faced with a stressful situation, again, women often want to talk about it, the book maintains. Whereas sometimes men might want to retreat from the situation and go into their shed or go out and do something with their friends. And that can seem incredibly frustrating to women. It can seem like a retreat from the situation. But understanding that as a way of coping through stress is really helpful. You might have heard of Jordan Peterson, a professor of psychiatry at Toronto University, who argues that men and women are quite different in the five main psychological traits that psychologists often use to try and define how people are with each other. Traits such as openness to experience, conscientiousness, extroversion, agreeableness, and neuroticism. Men and women are very different with these five characteristics. And so because of this, men are more likely to suffer from addictions, Peterson says. We're more likely to be workaholics. We're less likely to enjoy things like the school pickup where we've got to speak to strangers. And we're less likely to enjoy things like going to children's parties, again, where we've got to talk to strangers. And maybe understanding this is a helpful thing. Women, he says, are more likely to struggle with worry, more likely to feel insecure, and make life choices such as choosing careers which are based upon their values rather than just a desire to make money, and which often means that they end up earning less in the workplace. Of course, these are generalizations, but they're generalizations based upon study, not stereotype. This is not to say that these are universal or that one is better than the other. There are opportunities and dangers that face both genders, and we need to be understanding with our difference and support each other where the dangers lie. So if men have a greater temptation towards addiction, alcoholism or gambling or something like that, it's great to know that and to look out for it if you're married to a man. Well, the big assumption of 1 Peter is that gender is not made up by society. It's more than just an idea. It's part of who we are as people made male and female in God's image. Our differences are not to be regretted, they're to be celebrated. Men and women are beautifully different and complementary, 1 Peter says. And so men need to be called to take responsibility and to stop being children. In marriage, they need to be encouraged to do this by their wives. Irresponsible men are part of a crisis in our society. Men who don't step up to the plate and provide for their children and need to be forced to do so by the courts. Men who think they can just walk away from the mistakes they make in life and someone else will just pick up the pieces. Men who are obsessed with having fun and don't ever get their hands dirty in the unglamorous jobs that need to be done. Men who are constantly trying to define themselves by buying new things to enhance their lives, whether it's a new tattoo or whether it's trendy moustache wax or buying a new car. They do all of this while failing to enhance their characters. Men who think only of themselves. Men need to be called to take responsibility, to look out for those whom they are responsible for. This is part of an epidemic in our society of irresponsible and childlike men. They need to be called to account and called to take responsibility. In the particular case of the woman married to an unbeliever here, Peter is saying that women shouldn't use their faith as a reason to leave their husband or to look down upon him as a heathen. Peter says, even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. In other words, the best witness to an unbelieving husband is for a Christian wife to be supportive and to be encouraging. This is what Sarah did with Abraham as he made mistake after mistake. She stood by him. And this is not to say that a Christian should marry a non-Christian with the hope of converting them. Setting out to change someone is always a bad idea and a way of heading out for disaster. What is this passage saying to us? It's telling us that men and women are beautifully different and complementary. And finally, and quite briefly, it also tells us that beauty is more than meets the eye. If we were to dismiss a passage like this and say, well, that's bigotry, it's got no place in the modern world, so many things we'd be missing out at the beauty of our complementary genders. The idea that beauty is more than meets the eye. Goodness, don't we need to hear that today? Of course, I don't know what it's like to be a woman, but it seems to me that perhaps rather than thinking that things have never been so good, I wonder if there's a sense in which things have never been so hard for a lot of women. You see, not only are women expected to conform to previous stereotypes, to be successful in the home and to have children and to be a great and loving wife, they're also now expected to work hard and be successful in their career. So if you are a career woman, the chances are you've been asked, you know, when are you going to get married? When are you going to have children? Well, of course, it's no one's business but yours. And the expectation is there. And it's stressful. And if you are a full-time mother at home, the chances are you've been asked, well, what are you going to do with your life? As though having children is not really something that you've done with your life. It's not really important. And as well as meeting those two sets of expectations, to do what is both traditionally feminine, to do what is both traditionally masculine and be the leader in the family. Of course, you're also told at the same time, well, this is what you should look like. That female image that is everywhere and so difficult to achieve. Because, of course, it's an unrealistic female image. Re-advertising our after-school club, which is a music club, I typed in to a search engine the word music club. And it sort of reinterpreted it as club music. And all the images that came up were basically scantily clad, stick-thin women. Of course, that is an image that we're surrounded with every single day. That's the ideal that women often feel they have to live up to. And it's incredibly dangerous because it's almost impossible to fulfill that. There's an epidemic in our society of over-concern about what we should look like And it's really damaging, particularly damaging to young women. So we think very hard, if that's us, about the picture that we put on our Instagram account, adapting it and making it look absolutely perfect with the fear that people need to see that as being the real us. There's a great anxiety related to appearance, how we should look. And whilst it might seem so misogynistic that Peter's giving style advice to women, let your beauty not be in outward adornments, gold ornaments and fine clothing, but in your inner spirit, Peter is saying that beauty is more than meets the eye. Don't we need to hear that today? A society that's doing so much to make people feel bad about how they look. Beauty is more than meets the eye. Of course, the truth is that God sees us how we are. He's not deceived by the touched up picture. He doesn't love us because we look perfect and we put a gloss on our face that every imperfection is ironed out. God sees exactly who we are. Every good deed, every evil thought, God sees it, and he loves us for who we are, not for how anybody else in the world sees us. Beauty is more than meets the eye. God sees us for who we are, and it's for who we are that Christ died. While we were sinners, while we were imperfect, God gave his life for us, so that we might be one as his children forever. Our state is not dependent upon the things we surround ourselves with, our appearance or anything like that, how well we conform to different roles, but entirely based upon his love for us. Beauty is more than meets the eye. And when God looks at you, he sees real beauty, and he looks upon you with real, undeserved, unconditional love. Let me pray.